On the night of April 18th, 1775, there was a British force of 700 men that began the trek from Boston to Concord. And the purpose of that trek was to arrive in Concord and to seize and destroy arms and munitions that had been gathered by New England colonists who had legally organized as Minutemen. It was a long and arduous journey, and that difficulty was compounded by the fact that the countryside had been aroused to the hostilities that were about to break out. The countryside was also armed, and as these British soldiers marched, they were shadowed by colonists from New England. In Concord, what arms and munitions could be found by that British force were gathered, and they were piled up on the village green to be destroyed and burned. The detachment of the regulars, as they were called in this British force, were sent across the Old North Bridge to seek out and to find other stores of arms and gather them as well. The armed colonists, called Minutemen, as I mentioned earlier, shadowed this force with no intention of firing any shots or starting any hostilities, but just to show a strength of force and the fact that they were not very happy with what was going on here regarding the British soldiers. The Redcoats returned back across the bridge, and they set up on the east side and watched the colonists who had drawn up on the west side, and they faced each other in this confrontation. The Minutemen on the west side looked over the heads of the Redcoats on the east side and saw a fire burning, and that was the munitions and the arms that were being destroyed by the British forces. They mistook those burnings as the town itself, Concord, being lit on fire and destroyed. There had been no intention again by the colonists to do anything hostile, only to shadow them. But the British soldiers were afraid for their lives as they saw on the west side of the bridge the colonists mounting. And so they fired a volley, not intending to hurt anybody. There was no response by the colonists until a Minuteman, Silas Marner, grazed by a bullet, shouted, "Fire! For God's sake, fire!" Here, by the accumulation of the events that had occurred, the first intentional colonial resistance by an authorized and organized colonial force occurred. And here, at this time, at that place, was fired what would come to be known as the shot heard round the world. The confrontation grew into what would become the American Revolution. There was a call to arms going on among the people of New England and the rest of the colonies. They wanted to deal with the threat. They wanted to deal with what they thought was the danger coming at them. They wanted to deal with what was unrighteous, what was wrong with the way the government was handling things. They desired to fight for what was right in their minds. As we have been moving through the book of 1 Timothy, we are in a section now in the first 8 verses of chapter 2 of not a call to arms, but a call to prayer. And in the same way, there is a danger in the spiritual battle that we face every day as a church. There is the necessity of gathering together in organized fashion that we might be effective in our fight in this spiritual battle. This call to prayer that we'll read about in just a moment is part of a larger spiritual war that's going on. And God is involved in assigning duties, in orchestrating details, and directing His church to accomplish His ends. He is involved in what we can call gospel works as we think about this spiritual battle and this call for us to pray according to God's plan. So, last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This week we're going to look at verses 5 through 8, but I want to start and read verse 1 all the way through verse 8 because the passage goes together as a whole. Read with me then, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. These last four verses that we just read can be summarized as gospel works. And first of all, we have what God's involved with in the gospel works, what he's doing. Then we have the Apostle Paul describing his own role, his own duties. And finally, we have the call to the men of the church to be involved with gospel works as described here in the passage. Let's look first at verses 5 and 6, the gospel work of God. And we see first his unity. We're going to get doctrinal first, and that's always good to get doctrinal first and then to get practical. So Paul follows this pattern and says, first of all, looking at God's unity, for there is one God. Simple statement, easy for us to grab onto the meaning of it. But something about which we need to be reminded. You understand that most people in our culture use the word God. They have a concept of God. But it's not along the same lines here, where Paul's saying there's one God. They don't confine, they being the culture, they don't confine their understanding of God to the God of the Bible, of course. Today we hear of people worshiping all kinds of things they would call God. There are organized religions that would call the being that they worship or the concept that they worship God. You have religions that call the concept of God, maybe in the East or in more primitive lands, what they think of God is nothing at all compared to what the Bible talks about. You have different religions, Mormonism, for example, that talks about God that used to once be a man, but now he is a God. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, so they can't be worshiping the God of the Bible. You have the religion Islam that says the name of the God that they worship is Allah. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, regardless of what you might hear in the culture. And you have many people who are more self-absorbed and more focused on what they want God to be like, talk about the idea of worshiping my God and you worshiping your God. Well, listen, none of these ideas is God. There is only one God. And the only God that there is the one that's described here, the one that has described himself here in the 66 books of the Bible, the Old and New Testament. That's all. That's it. And as you know that in your mind, factually, you understand that the culture is pushing against that idea. And if you aren't planted firmly, you're going to be lifted up and go with the flow and think, well, maybe there are some other ways. Maybe the Bible is not the only direction that I should follow. Maybe there are other concepts that are beyond the confines of Scripture that can lead me into a better understanding of who God is and how he works. But that's not the truth. There's only one. For us as Christians, we are challenged when we think of the word one and we put it together with the word God, because we understand that there is one God, but there are three persons. If you think you have a full grasp of the Trinity, you don't, because you can't. This is not illogical. This is supra-logical. This is beyond our ability to grasp. We have to hold the idea that God is one and that there are three persons. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. We understand that that's difficult, if not impossible, for us to grasp. But we have to hold on to that because that's how God has described himself. Our logic is finite. Compared to God, our logic is puny. You take the smartest man, the smartest woman on the planet, nothing compared to God. You take the collective wisdom of the world, the collective logic of every person on the entire planet, nothing compared to God. So So God's described himself as one and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's unity there, and that's what we need to be reminded of here. It's easy to think of the unity of one God, but there's unity in the Trinity. There is a Trinitarian unity. The flow of what Paul has said from the beginning of this chapter goes right here on through verse 5. One purpose for all implies one God who established that purpose. The verse right before this, that we looked at last week, God desires all men to be saved. The concept that there is a universal grace is grounded in the concept that there is one God. It's possible for all men to be saved because there are not many gods here. There's only one. You can read about the ancient Greeks and their concept of, we'll say gods, because they certainly didn't have just one. They believed that there were multiple gods. They had a pantheon. And it's almost comical to read about the thinking of this group of gods fighting against this group of gods, or teaming up with this god over here so they could thwart the plans of this god over here, and all the gods are fighting together, trying to either help each other or trying to hinder each other. And we understand there that the way Scripture speaks of a unified purpose for mankind flows from the fact that there's only one, and nobody competes against it. Now, as we talked about last week, because of our sin, we wander away from his moral will. We understand there is a spiritual battle going on, Satan and his minions doing all the damage they can do during the time that they know they are free. But God is the one who's in control. His plan will be accomplished. No one can thwart his will. No one can hinder him from what he wants to do ultimately, and he's bringing about his plan day by day by day until it will be consummated at the end of the age. Paul goes on, speaking about this unity. Look at the middle of verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. A mediator. This is an arbitrator, somebody who reconciles. You can even think of, in our own vernacular, a middleman. There's a middleman between God and us. A negotiator who acts as a link between parties. The same words used over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, and it points to Moses being the mediator of the law. He's the one through whom God worked to bring the Old Testament law to the nation of Israel. And we see him as the central figure. Well, in an even grander scale, Jesus Christ is the central figure of the gospel, of what God's trying to do in reconciling his people to himself. It's easy for us to forget that we need a mediator, that we were separated from God with no hope of reconciliation. This is something to remind yourself regularly, that by yourself, and this is for those of you who have given your life to Christ and are following him by faith, trusting in his death for your salvation. There was a time where you were by yourself in your sin, and there was nothing you could do to reconcile yourself to God. There was no way you could get to God on your own effort. You could not change your ways fast enough. You could not develop yourself morally enough. You couldn't do anything. You were separate from God and were in need of somebody to mediate. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." But, so this reconciliation issue is not a God problem. It's an us problem. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We needed a mediator. We were hopeless without somebody to step in that breach and reconcile God and us. As there is one God, there is one mediator. And the single mediator implies a single plan of salvation. There are no other mediators. This is an exclusive plan. The gospel is a one-way gospel. Now, look at the end of verse 5. The mediator is identified, the second person of the Trinity, the man Christ Jesus. So we have infinite God, finite man, holy God, sinful man. We need a mediator to step in that gap, who is both God and man. Now, if we sat around for a while and tried to think of who could that be, who could we get to step in that gap for us, we would only come up with Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is fully God and fully man. Again, something that's beyond our understanding, beyond our logic. How can Jesus be 100% God and 100% man? That's what the Bible says. That's what we accept by faith. It's a reasonable faith. But it is faith nonetheless, because we can't put together 100 and 100 and get 100. We either get 200% that he's two people, or we get 50-50, he's half a person and half a person, but he's 100% God, 100% man. The Bible says it. We believe it. We know God's beyond our understanding completely, because he's infinite. And that goes for Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, uniquely qualified, the only one who could represent both sides. The New Testament calls him the second Adam. He comes in, and he serves as that mediator. So you see the unity there? One God, one mediator, one plan. That's gospel work that's going on from God's perspective. Look now at his accomplishment. His accomplishment. Verse 6, talking about Jesus as we go on here, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, you can look at this because of the essence of who God is, as this is God's accomplishment. This is Jesus' accomplishment, because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And the Trinity is unified on this, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who carried it out. He's the one who mediated, but the accomplishment is the entire Trinity working together. Look what it says about Jesus, who gave himself. What you get from these few words first is it was voluntary. Jesus' death on the cross was voluntary. He says the same thing himself in the Gospels. Nobody takes my life. I give it. This is important for us to remember, because if Jesus was unwilling to go through what he did and was forced to do what he did, then what's to say that the promise is given from this point all the way future, he won't change his mind and say, I went through that, I didn't want to, but my desire's over. I'm just tired of this, I want to go a different direction. This connects back to verse 4, where it says God desires all men to be saved. You get the desire involved there. We understand that this was a voluntary death that Jesus did. He gave himself to be crucified on the cross. He gives himself willingly to continue to serve as mediator, intercessor between God and man. For the rest of eternity, the work on the cross, because of its power in the moment in time and its power throughout time, will continue to be looked at by us and by God as what keeps us with God in heaven forever. And there's going to be no change of mind. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. And so his desire to give himself there extends throughout all of eternity. And we derive hope from that. We derive comfort because of the consistency, the constancy of God and his very purposes. Now, it says that he gave himself as a ransom. It doesn't say he gave, period. It doesn't say he gave of himself, like a portion of himself. He said, I'll sacrifice a little bit of my time or of my energy. It simply says he gave himself. Jesus is the substance of the negotiated price. This is where the analogy of a mediator stops in our understanding as we interact as people. A mediator does not give himself, he gives something. He comes to some conclusion and says, okay, you'll get this and you'll get this and we'll all be reconciled and we'll move forward. But Jesus gives himself. It moves from kind of a first and second person party interacting together, talking about what needs to be done here, to Jesus becoming the third party. He puts himself in the mediation point, and then he steps out and puts himself as the ransom payment to be paid to God. He gave himself as a ransom for all. A ransom is, as you know, what is given in exchange to release somebody. This particular word is found only here in the Bible. Some people even think Paul coined the word, that he made it up to communicate forcefully what the truth was he was trying to get across. It's a compound word in the Greek, anti plus lutron. Lutron by itself was the common word for the ransom of a slave or a prisoner. Anti, the preposition indicating substitution or in place of. So the word altogether is a payment given instead of, or a payment given as a substitution for the slave or the prisoner. The one holding the prisoner looks at that payment given instead of the prisoner and is satisfied with the substitute. Jesus says of himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We understand here and in the rest of the scripture that the atonement, the death that Jesus died, the payment that he paid, was a substitutionary atonement. It was in our place. And so the way that we're rescued as slaves, we were all slaves of sin. The way we are released as prisoners, we were all prisoners to our own darkness and to living for not God, is by this payment being made and Jesus saying, "I will take the penalty. I will substitute myself for you, and you will be freed from prison. You will be released from your slavery." He gave himself as a ransom. What are the next two words? Middle of verse 6, for all. For all. Now we're going to get even more doctrinal, just like we got doctrinal last week, because we need to understand what this means in the overall teaching of the Scripture. If we're not careful, we could err in our understanding of what Jesus did and what's being said here about his payment. We could fall into the trap of universalism, the idea that Jesus died and paid for the penalty of everybody's sin, so everybody's sin is paid for 100%, and they will be released as slaves or released as prisoners eventually. Maybe not during this life, but maybe in the life to come. They will spend a little bit of time suffering. Some people would say, well, they'll suffer in hell for a little while. Others would say, well, they'll suffer in purgatory for a little while. But eventually, because Jesus died and paid for all their sin, eventually they will be released and they'll be able to spend the rest of eternity with God. What do we say to this? If we just look here and it says, well, Jesus died as a ransom for all, we go back to verse 1 of this chapter, and it says there we're to pray for all men. We are to look at verse 4, and it says God desires all men to be saved. How do we put these words all together with what the rest of Scripture teaches? We spent much time last week looking at the fact that as we think about God's will, as we think about his desire, we have to bring in the truth we saw in Romans 9 where it says, nothing can thwart or hinder God's will. And we look at verse 4 that says God desires all men to be saved. And so either we say, well, something's wrong here because not everybody's saved, or we fall into the error of thinking, well, eventually everybody has to be saved because God wants everybody to be saved. But the precision of understanding God's will is revealed to us in Scripture, and that we have His moral will, what He would like to happen, what He desires us all to do, and then we have His providential will or His decreed will, what His plan is as it unfolds. The idea that everything's happening according to His plan. But as everything happens according to His plan, He doesn't desire that people go to hell. That doesn't make Him happy that that happens. In the same way, we look at what's being said here regarding Jesus being a ransom for all. What we understand the Scriptures to teach is this, that Jesus' death was, listen to the words here, sufficient for all. The payment was sufficient for everybody. In other words, there was no limit to the wonder and the power of His death on the cross. It was not able to go only go part way, and so not the rest of the people can really be saved because it wasn't just powerful enough. It wasn't broad enough. No, His death was sufficient for all. It was an infinitely sufficient death. And we say His death was efficient only for those who are elect, those that God has predestined. We see that word in the New Testament. Those that God has elected unto salvation. We see that concept and that teaching in the New Testament. And so we bring those together and we explain it that God's, in Jesus Christ, death on the cross was sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Let's talk about this efficiency just for a moment. Go over to John, the Gospel, chapter 10. And let's look at a few verses there that speak about Jesus as the shepherd coming for His sheep. And we see that the substitution that He's talking about is applicable to those who are His. Look at verse 11 first. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for not everybody, but for the sheep. For those who are part of His sheepfold in the context of this passage. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. In other words, when the good shepherd comes, like He did, His sheep are going to hear His voice, and they're going to come to Him. There are others who won't hear Him because they're not His sheep. Verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for who? For the sheep. Look over to verse 25. Now, these are where the Jewish leaders are not enjoying what He's saying, so He's going to talk directly to them, those who are not part of His sheep. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So, Christ died for all, and He knew precisely the ones for whom He died. He did not die wondering, I wonder how many people will actually follow me. I wonder if anybody will actually follow me. I hope this is a worthwhile event I'm going through here. He died for all, and He knew everyone who would respond because they were His sheep. They would hear His voice, and they would come to Him. When we think about Jesus being a ransom for all, understand that there is definitely a temporal or temporary benefit to everyone who's alive. The benefit is that God has not sent down His wrath upon the planet, like He explains in the book of Revelation. That is being held back by Jesus and what he's done, and God waiting until the proper time to bring about the end. But the eternal benefit is for those that trust in Christ and give their lives to him. Sometimes you hear about the atonement being described as limited, a limited atonement, because it was only for his sheep. I think it's better to understand it this way with the word, take out limited and put in definite. It was a definite atonement. Christ died for a specific group, his sheep, the elect, those who are predestined. Benefit for everybody because of its goodness and the example of love that it showed. But Christ's death was definitely definite. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Let me say one more thing about all here. If you're familiar with the church at Ephesus in this time, and even if you think back to the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 2, there is extensive discussion there by the Apostle Paul to the entire Ephesian church about the importance of understanding the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And so when you put these books into their context, there is a heavy Jewish flavor that we're just not familiar with. As Timothy is leading this church in Ephesus, and trying to pastor them and lead them forward, there's going to be a natural inclination to think that we need to make everybody who comes into the church Jewish, because that's what we're most comfortably with culturally. The difficulty in working through these details of bringing in these Gentiles. And listen, it wasn't like, well, all of us are from different cultures, all of us have different ethnicities. This was seriously difficult for them. You had the Jews who had a certain way of living, and nobody else lived that way. But they were the majority of the church. Where did Paul go on his missionary journeys first? To the synagogues. And he preached Jesus in the synagogues. Now, most of the people there rejected him, but those who accepted the message took them aside, began a church, a Bible study with them. It began to grow. Gentiles began to come in. What do you do at the potluck? You have these people that have only eaten kosher for their entire lives. And these Gentiles, they're coming in, and they eat this strange stuff. This is an abomination. How do we bring each other together? We dress different. We look different. We smell different. We talk different. Everything is different. And this is just two groups now. So the idea here that Jesus Christ is a ransom for all, we don't want to miss the idea that it's coming in to a Jewish-Gentile struggle. And the message is it's for everybody. It's for every culture. It's for every ethnicity, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. Now, we move on, the end of verse 6. Jesus is described as, his actions are described as, the testimony given at the proper time. The word testimony here in the Greek, martyrion, you hear the word martyr in English. This is a witness. The provision of evidence here, what Jesus has done and who he is in himself, is the evidence that was given at the proper time. So Jesus eases our way to God because he has no sin of his own, and God accepts us as if we had not ever sinned. And this was all done at the proper time. Literally, at one's own time or in its own time, in due season. The timing of God is always perfect, you understand that. Go back to Galatians 6:9 and see how the timing of God is talked about there. The encouragement is, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So this applies to our daily living as Christians. There is a time that's due, that's proper, that's perfect, that we will reap if we continue to endure. Now, back to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 6 and verse 15. Starting at verse 14, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's talking about when Jesus comes a second time, which he will bring about at the what? Proper time. It hasn't happened yet because it's not ready yet. The proper time is not here yet, so it hasn't happened. Finally, Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, going back and talking about Jesus' first coming. Starting in verse 2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, Paul says. So as we go back to 1 Timothy 2, we understand that what Jesus did happened at the proper time, at the right time. There wasn't any other time it could have happened. This was the only suitable time. It wasn't the best time. It was the only time. Sometimes we conjecture what it would be like if Jesus decided to come to earth in 2013. You know, how would that look if the incarnation happened and then 30 years of life and then 3 years of public ministry? I mean, would he use the news? Would he be on Twitter? How would he communicate to the world that he's here? And really, that's all conjecture, and it really isn't even a discussion because it wouldn't look like anything because it wasn't the right time. It wasn't suitable. Think about when he came. It was perfect. Israel was ready for a Messiah. They knew. We call it the messianic expectation that was held on to by that nation when he came. We also understand, just politically, Rome was in power. And they exercised what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They had such a stronghold over such a large area of the Mediterranean there, that everything was at peace because people were afraid. And God used that just for the travel of the news from one place to another. This was the suitable time when Jesus came and did his work. The gospel was preached all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, up to today. But before Christ, there was a pointing forward to him. And after Christ, including today, there is a pointing back to him. Don't forget, all of life is happening at God's speed. He is in control of what's going on. That is the gospel work of God. Look now at the gospel work of the Apostle Paul, verse 7. See first his duties. He says, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle," I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "and a teacher." So his duties are threefold: preacher, apostle, teacher. When he says he's appointed, some of your translations might say ordained. This was appointed by God, set apart by God to do these things. He's first in this gospel work appointed to be a preacher. A preacher is somebody who was looked at as a herald, or the carrier of a message. Listen to this definition: a messenger vested with public authority who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, military commanders, or who gave public summons or demand and performed various other duties. The word for preacher here is what we would use to describe an imperial herald coming in to the town, opening up his scroll and saying, "Hear ye, hear ye. This is what the king says," and reading it, not leaving anything out and not adding anything to it. What the herald would do is he would open up that scroll and he would preach to the people. Now that sounds strange to you and me because we confine the word preach just to church. But the word is not as spiritual or religious as that. It just means to proclaim. And Paul is a proclaimer. Think about his life. All he did was go and proclaim to people, right? He's saved, and he's in Damascus talking to people about Christ. He disappears for 14 years, and he's in Arabia being trained and doing things. He comes to Jerusalem, he's talking to people about Christ. People are afraid of him because, you know, they look at him as the guy who used to try to kill Christians, and now he's talking about following Christ. What did he do on his missionary journeys? Like we said earlier, he came to the synagogues of the town and he would proclaim Christ. he would preach. And then when people rejected him, he would say, I'm going to stop preaching to you. I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. And so he would go and talk to the Gentiles. Think about when he was arrested, even in his imprisonments. What was he doing? Proclaiming the good news to people around him. Talks about in the book of Philippians that there were jailers and prison guards who were coming to a relationship with God because of what Paul was preaching. You know, he appears before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa, and he's preaching to them the truth. Even when he's there in the city of Jerusalem, he's in confines of the Roman guards, and they bring him out before all the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And he wants to proclaim the good news to them. He wants to, as it were, open the scroll and say, hear ye, here's what God says. And he just continues to preach and proclaim and communicate the truth to people. So he was called as a preacher, appointed by God. Secondly, he says, and an apostle. Now we looked at this extensively back in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he describes in the introduction to the letter himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is somebody who was sent from far off. Jesus has sent him on a mission, and he goes about and tells people about his king. And then you have a parenthesis in the middle of the verse, a little difficult to understand. He says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I don't think Paul's lying anywhere, so I don't know why he would say that to communicate that, no, he's really telling the truth now. I think he's always telling the truth. We understand that is the doctrine of inspiration. It's true, and so we hold on to it. You know, he says the same thing in Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Galatians 1:20. I'm telling the truth, not lying. I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth about what he's just said. There's no easy answer. I think the best answer we can give to why Paul wrote this, inspired by God, by the way, is that he was in such a struggle in the ministry against the false teachers that he was, in a sense, always on the defensive. He was always needing to make sure people didn't think he was boasting about himself. That's why he went through such gymnastics to describe the great things that he had done for God and what God had done for him in the book of 2 Corinthians, saying, I don't want to say this, but I'll say it. I sound so foolish when I say this, but I'll go ahead and say it because I think it's necessary. It's because the false teachers had given such ammunition to the people against Paul that he had to communicate truth about himself. And so it's the same idea here. False teachers on the loose everywhere in the world at that time, just as they are now. But they were speaking against Paul. Their guns were aimed at him. If they could knock him down, they could do away with a lot of this ministry that was going on. So he confirms to Timothy, who would read this or communicate these concepts to the Ephesian church, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Third, besides being a preacher and an apostle, he says he is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. These same three offices are communicated by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. He says there, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So if you wonder what Paul thought of himself, if he were to limit it to a threefold description, he looked at himself as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. A teacher is somebody who may be not proclaiming things, but instructing, giving direction, helping people understand. The preaching goes first, where you're just making a declaration. The teaching comes when you explain that, when there are questions. When people are wrestling with something that has been said from Scripture, you work it through, you describe it, you try to spend time more fully. There's an element of more small group, one-on-one to the teaching. And there's an element of large group, proclamation to the preaching. But they go hand in hand. Paul was a preacher, he was a teacher, and he was sent out to do this by God. So those are his duties. He mentions his domain at the end of the verse. He's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The first domain he describes is physical, even geographical or ethnic, Gentiles. Gentiles includes everybody who's not Jewish. His ministry was to these people. And remember, he was trained as a Pharisee. He was Jewish through and through. He had sat under the best teachers, born into a Jewish home. He knew what tribe he was from. He knew what it meant to be Jewish. But God set him apart and said, I'm going to use you to go proclaim this gospel to people that are different than you. He speaks also of the spiritual domain when he says, in faith and truth. The word truth would communicate the objective substance to the gospel work. Faith would be the subjective response. These two combine to form the sphere in which he works. He works among the Gentiles in the sphere of faith and truth. The word truth is aletheia, and it comes from the word lanthano, which means to be hidden, and the letter A in front of it. And just like in English, when we put the letter A in front of something, it means not that something. So truth, literally, not hidden. Something that is open to everybody to see. Something that is visible to all eyes. This is why we have, in our minds, huge red flags that wave when we hear about religions or organizations that are marked by secrecy. That we have things to tell you, but we won't tell you until you commit to this level, or give yourself this much, or have been this long here, then we'll communicate more details to you. That should cause you to flee, or proclaim the truth to them right there. The idea that there's something hidden, that it's a secret, and we can't communicate that to you. That's deception. That's not the way God works. Listen, it's all here. There's nothing hidden. Now, when you first come to Christ, there are certainly many things you don't understand. But it's all here. And it's open for everybody to see because it's the truth. And that's all God deals with, is the truth. And that was Paul's ministry domain. As a teacher, an apostle, a preacher, he worked among the Gentiles and in the domain of faith and finally, look at verse 8. See here the gospel work of the men of the church. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It points us back to what has just been said. And all seven verses before this in chapter 2. We're to be praying for everybody. God is the one who has initiated all this. He desires all to be saved. God's one. There's one mediator. Jesus has paid the ransom. Paul himself has been called by God to be involved in this gospel work. Now, because of all that God has done, because of the example Paul is in this gospel work, here's the gospel work for the men of the church to do. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. We need to explain some things here. I want, Paul says, I desire. Although, this is a different word than is used in verse 4 about God desiring. The word here is a desire rising from reason. In contrast, not that we're saying God is not reasonable, but in contrast to the word used in verse 4 that is the desire rising from emotion. Right? So Paul's not saying, I'm emotional here, I just want you to get all excited and pray. He's saying, no, because of who God is, because of the doctrinal truth, because of what God has done for me and what he's called me to do, here's what I want the men in the church to do. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Now, you might be thinking, what about the women? We'll talk about the women beginning next week if the Lord does not come back to the church. I would vote for him to come back to the church. But if he doesn't, we can go ahead and talk about verses 9 and following. It's not because of the passage itself. It's just because whatever you put in contrast to God coming back, you want Him to come back, no matter what the plans you have are. This is not talking about men in general. It's not the word men being used for mankind. We see that because it says there, I want the men. When the article is there in front of the word men, it's talking about the male gender. The men, in contrast to the women. And so the instruction is for the males of the church to pray. When we get to discussions about different roles in the church, understand we're not talking about value. The men are to lead the prayer in public worship. This is just a role issue. When you look at a family, the husband has a role, the wife has a role, and there are certainly things that overlap, and there are certainly things that only the husband can do and only the wife can do. Only the husband should do, only the wife should do. That does not make either one more valuable or less valuable in God's eyes. We are all equal, co-heirs, 1 Peter 3. But the roles are different. And if we throw out the roles, the result is chaos in a family. It's the same in the church. There is no value placed on you depending upon your giftedness. If your giftedness is something that is not as visible as others, that doesn't mean you're any less valuable. In fact, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, you have more value in a sense because those unseemly parts of the body are more valuable than the seemly parts. What does that mean? Well, things that you don't see all the time, like your pancreas, that's more important than your hand, right? So the idea here is you don't place value depending upon what God has given you, who He has made you, what gender He has placed you in, and how He wants you to be serving in the church. Here, the focus is on the men of the church and leading in public prayer. So, does this mean women are not to pray? Not at all. Not at all. But in the setting of the church, and this is what Paul is addressing in these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, how the church operates. Men are to lead. When he says he wants them to lead in every place, he's not talking about this in a missionary sense where he wants to go out all over the planet and have men lead everywhere. He's just saying that wherever there's a congregation, wherever it is, wherever there's a church, the men are to pray. But this is not just a universal call to all men or anybody who happens to be in the faith. There is some character that is involved here. And we can even call this conditions. If you're going to serve in the church in this way, if you're going to lead in this way, the end of verse 8 speaks to that character. He says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. First, lifting up holy hands. This is not talking about a particular position for prayer, that you have to have your hands lifted up when you pray. Although you can do that, that's fine. It's talking about not positional holiness, but practical holiness. Not perfection, but a life that is walking with God. You stumble, you confess, you get back up, you pursue God. You're trying to live a holy life. You're trying to be devout. You're trying to follow God as best you can. You're not haphazard about it. You're not kind of lazy about it. You're not rejecting it, scattered, thinking, well, I'll do that when I feel like it. Maybe I won't do it most of the time, but Sunday mornings I'll definitely come and I'll be ready to pray. No, this is somebody who has a holy life. They're living as best they can in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, Paul says, without wrath and dissension. Wrath is the word orge, meaning anger, indignation, a feeling of intense anger that doesn't subside, and that would make sense. And I don't really know how somebody would pray angrily. I think the next word, though, helps us understand maybe what is going on in Paul's mind as he's communicating this, and maybe what Timothy has communicated to Paul about the Ephesian church. He says dissension. No dissension either. The Greek word here, and listen, you can hear the English word, dialogismo. You hear the word dialogue, right? It's the same word used over in Philippians 2:14 where it says, do everything without complaining or arguing. So a person who is being in dissension about prayer is somebody who is listing pros and cons for his certain proposition. Maybe they're giving some kind of skeptical criticism of the prayers and what the content of the prayers are, or how they're being prayed. It's not the right way. Or maybe they're being critical of God and that he's not doing the right thing at the timing that he wants. And so dissension comes out and it just destroys the prayer time. So of course, wrath and dissension cannot be a part of public prayer or private prayer in the church. But when people come together, they're able to set aside whatever differences they're working on, whatever thoughts they may have, and just come to God humbly and pray. So we see that God here in this passage is unified in his plan of salvation for all people. We see Paul is sent to proclaim the good news to all people. And we see that our concern as the men of the church is to pray for all people. In these 8 verses, we get this undergirding truth of the saving existence of God. He's in the business of saving. That translates to your and my life as to have a lifestyle of saving, of communicating to people, of praying for people, not limiting our prayers, but being broad in our prayers for the salvation of all kinds of people. God is involved with gospel works. Paul is involved with gospel works. We are to be involved with gospel works. So what you want to do is you want to know who God is. Understand the doctrine that's given here. You want to see the example of Paul, and you want to join in the battle. We can say it this way. God is looking for spiritual minutemen to get involved in these gospel works. And as Silas Marner, that Minuteman from 1775, shouted to the men who were serving around him, fire, for God's sake, fire. I think we see the Apostle Paul here shouting to you, pray, for God's sake, pray. Let us pray together now.